Now we turn to the scriptures and we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we want to think of the opening three verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We have been looking over the past number of weeks now at the general theme of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words, of course, come from the final words of Peter's second epistle. And we're coming back this morning to look at this general theme again. And it may be that this is the last time that we will deal with this particular theme at this time. We could go on and on and on looking at the means of grace, and we have been covering some of these in these past number of weeks. And last time, you may remember, we were reminding ourselves that the means of grace in and of themselves can become a danger if they become a kind of substitute for growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the grace of Christ. It is possible to know the scriptures and yet not know Christ. It is possible to pray without knowing Christ. Now, Lord Jesus Christ warns us of that. Don't pray like the hypocrites. The hypocrites pray. Hypocrites pray. All religions pray. And heathen pray. And sometimes, tragically, we may fall into prayers that are hypocritical or even heathenish, and not in any sense a means of grace, drawing us into the presence and into the knowledge and growing in our personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be on our guard, because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And a couple of weeks ago, you remember again, we were speaking in Galatians in chapter 5, verse 7, where the apostle reminds the Galatians there that they had been running well, and they had begun very well, but now they were hindered. And it is very easy for us to slip into a kind of backsliding imperceptibly, so slowly, silently, secretly, until we are in the condition where we're not running well as once we did. We're not growing. Something has happened to stunt and to hinder our development as Christians. It happens all the time, and it happens in what we might even describe as the best of churches. There is no congregation, there is no Christian believer who is immunized inevitably against no longer running well. And so that's why we have so many exhortations in the scripture, so many commandments and so many encouragements, so many motivations presented to us, in order that we too may run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it is in the context of this general scheme of things that I want us to come back again to Peter, and we come to his first epistle, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the teaching, the general teaching, the theme of he is emphasizing here. So what is Peter actually emphasizing? Well, he is emphasizing the need for us as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word. We'll explain these words in a moment. That you may grow thereby. Now here is the theme of these verses. This is the exhortation. This is the commandment that undergirds these opening verses in chapter 2. And it is that you may grow thereby. Desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. Literally, it is growing into salvation, not simply growing in salvation, that is included, but growing into salvation, growing more and more and more into acquaintance with salvation, growing into the patterns of salvation, growing more and more in a manner that evidences that we have indeed experienced salvation. The only evidence that we have begun the Christian life, is that we continue in the Christian life and that we in fact develop. The assumption is that when we have the beginning of our faith and faithfulness in the gospel, that this is something that is going to mature, it is going to grow. And indeed, the word for growth here, that you may grow, it means to expand. It means to get bigger and to get bigger and to get bigger. And that means that we are seen to be getting bigger. It's not just that we are, as it were, growing secretly. We are growing in a manner that is obvious and unmistakably a mark of increasing in the knowledge of Christ and in the experience of salvation. So that is what Peter is emphasizing here. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind, and we've emphasized this over and over again, that in the original manuscripts of the scripture, we don't have chapters and verse divisions, such as we have in our modern Bibles. And what Peter is doing is, from verse 1 of our chapter 2, he is simply continuing what he has been saying in chapter 1. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Without any break in Peter's letter, he is writing a letter, and without any sense of as it were, changing the subject or breaking the continuity, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, in order that you may grow up into salvation. And so Peter has been speaking in the first chapter of us being born again. He says, being born again, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that is the beginning of things. And the beginning is only the beginning. It's not enough to say that we had an experience of Christ so many years ago. That's not good enough. What is our experience of Christ today? What is our experience of Christ going to be tomorrow? What is it going to be in the day of our death, which inevitably is going to be the final test of whether we have been born again or whether we have not. So when Peter is emphasizing and exhorting us here to grow, that you may grow thereby, that you may grow into salvation, this is not an option. This is not something additional. This is not something that we can take or leave. This is not something for some believers, the ones who are so inclined, the strong ones, the sincere ones. This is something that is fundamental to every single one who has been born again of the incorruptible word of God. And that is why Peter here describes us in verse number 2 in the way that he does. As newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. Newborn babes. What are newborn babes like? Well, it's a good illustration that Peter is in fact using here. Babes are weak. Babes are dependent. Babes can't do anything for themselves. They are totally dependent upon the care of adults and other carers. We need continual nourishment. We need continual care of so many different kinds. Tender, loving care is what babes need more than anything else. And we need that not only because we are weak and because we can't really do anything for ourselves. We're totally dependent upon the ministration of others for our food and clothing and washing and consolations and all the other things that babies need. We are newborn babes. That is our condition as Christians. And that is our condition as Christians, no matter how long we become Christians or how long we have been Christians. That's why later on in the scriptures, in 1 John, for example, the Apostle John describes us as little children. And we might think, well, that is only the beginning of the Christian life. No, we may well be a Christian for 40 or 50 or more years, but we're still only little children. We're still, in a sense, in the infancy stage. This whole of our life is the development of children. And that is how the scripture actually describes the care of believers. Little children. We need to be spoon-fed, as it were. And we need to be constantly given information, because children are ignorant creatures. What do children know? They don't know anything. They need to be taught. They need to be given information. They need to learn to speak. They need to learn to count and to think and to add up and to subtract. All of that is acquired learning. And the Christian life, in a sense, is a lifetime's acquired learning. And that's what Peter means here. You have been born as babes, but babes need to be continually attended to, because we're not to remain as babes. Babies are prone to danger. They are prey to danger. They are prey to illnesses and diseases. And when pandemics come and other diseases come, children very often are the ones who are infected. And the children, tragically, are among the highest casualties in terms of some infectious diseases. And so children are at a very vulnerable stage. And you and I, as Christian believers, do we understand how vulnerable we are? Do we understand how prone we are to fall into danger, how prone we are to wander off the ways of the gospel? Have we any conception of the way in which we are continually surrounded by dangers and temptations as believers? I don't think we are aware half of what we are surrounded by and prey to. And this is why the scripture gives us all of these exhortations and warnings and tells us here to desire the sincere milk of the word. We are prone to danger, and we are prone to sickness and to all kinds of maladies and totally unsuspected experiences which will do us a great deal of harm and hinder us. The desire is that we grow up into our maturity. We are to increase in this new nature. We have been given a new nature as Christians. We are no longer the old men that we once were in sin. We are no longer in Adam. The scripture says that the Christian believer has not evolved gradually into becoming a believer. It is not a gradual, transitional, progressive experience. The new birth is an instantaneous thing. It is once and for all, it is completed. But that is not the completion of everything to do with our salvation. We're to grow into our salvation. Our salvation begins in our life. It begins in our new birth. But it doesn't end in the new birth. There is maturity. There is our manhood and our womanhood. There is increasing, and the increase, the augmentation. This word in the Greek language is the word from which we get our English word, actually, augment. To fill up, to get larger. Something, when you augment it, you increase it. And you, in a sense, add to it. And so we increase. We increase in what? We increase in the new nature. You and I are born as babes. We are born as human babes. How do we increase? We increase as humans. We grow into the nature into which we have been born. We don't grow into something else. And when we are born again of God's incorruptible seed, we are born as God's children. We are born into the position of sainthood. We are born into the privileges of being citizens in the kingdom. And that means that the Christian growth is in the direction of being the children of God. We don't grow into something else. We grow into saints. We grow into the children of God. We grow into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The whole of the purpose of salvation is that our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh, he became like one of us in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But he is going to have many brethren. God is going to have a purpose fulfilled. And that purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son. I think that we, in our Reformed faith, we have, as it were, lodged and settled down far, far too much into the great doctrines of the beginnings of the Christian life, faith, justification by faith, faith leading to justification, as though these were the end of all that we are to consider as Christian believers. God has a purpose for us, And the purpose is not simply that we should be saved and rescued from sin. The purpose is that we should be holy, that we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The purpose of God is that we should be like his Son, Jesus Christ, the way that Christ lived in this world. That is the way that we're to live. He is our example. And I want to stress that, because sometimes in the Reformed faith, we shy away from the idea of Christ as our example, because that smacks too much, perhaps, to our thinking of Roman Catholicism, for example. And we must be very careful that we don't become, as it were, simply sectarian and the custodians of a particular kind of tradition. The Scripture tells us what the Christian life is, and it is growing up into the likeness of that purpose for which God has recreated us, rebirthed us through the incorruptible and living Word of God. So we grow in this new nature and into this new life. But there's something else I want to emphasize in this exhortation to grow into salvation. It is to grow in the appreciation and to grow in the joy of this new nature. Children, have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have. Children basically are very happy little creatures. They're glad to be alive. Children, they delight in simple things. They take a delight in being alive. They take a delight in new discoveries. Children are eager to learn. They want to engage in new and exciting things. And everything around them is so fresh. It is so good. They enjoy everything, even things that might be a danger to them. We need to keep them from it. Why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing this because salvation and the new nature in Christ is meant to be enjoyed. We are meant to be happy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There are far too many morose Christians. You hardly ever see them smile. They don't seem to express the joy. And we sometimes perhaps, and I've heard people criticize Christians who, in their opinion, might be too, what they would think of as too superficial and always with a smile on their face. Well, what's wrong with having a smile on our face? As long as it's not that silly grin. But our salvation is meant to be enjoyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed being God's Son. He rejoiced in the Lord. And he knew tears, he knew the downside, the dark shadows. But he understood that there were times for rejoicing and giving thanks to God. Is that not what the psalmist that we're singing this morning is teaching us? Extol the Lord with me. Let us rejoice together. Let us extol his name together. The joy of the Lord. Enjoy being a child of God. Let us not only look on the sinister and the darker sides, but let us see the sheer magnitude of joy. Have you ever noticed how many times the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the various churches, how he reminds them that he was rejoicing when he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus? He was rejoicing in every remembrance of them. He was rejoicing in the salvation that he and they were sharing together. We're to grow into that. We're to grow in joy. We are to be happy, and we are to express the sheer exuberance of this privileged new life that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Growing in grace is growing in graciousness, and graciousness is not moroseness. It is not something that puts on a long face. Growing in grace means that we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We grow up to be like God. God is a happy God. God rejoices, and God takes great delight in salvation. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. The angels rejoice, and the saints who are in glory, they are rejoicing. And when they see other sinners on earth repenting, they rejoice in that also. Heaven is a happy place, and if we are going to feel at home in that happy place, we must begin to enjoy, as little children take delight in all the new sights and sounds and smells that they experience. Life is brand new to them, and it's also very, very wonderful. And if we are going to be fitting into the joys of the life that is to come, we better learn to rejoice in this present life. And that is part of this growing into salvation, growing up in appreciation and in the application of everything that has to do with our salvation. It means to appreciate it. As children grow up, as they increase in knowledge, they begin to understand new things. They begin to understand that mum and dad are there, that they are special to them, and that they are indeed those who care for them and look after them more than anybody else in the world does. And when they have food on the table and clothes on their back, they recognize that mum and dad have provided those things, and they begin to appreciate it, and they begin to say thank you for the food and the clothing and the delights that their parents are giving to them. In other words, they are beginning to appreciate the privileges and the blessings of simply being alive and having such parents who love them so much in this way. Do we, I wonder, appreciate the new nature? Are we, if we are Christians today, are we glad that we are no longer in Adam? Do we actually think about it? Do we ever think of the awful alternative that could well have been our lot? If God had left us in the old way of life that we are now commanded to put away, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile? These are the ways that we once lived. As Peter has told us in the first chapter again at verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That was the way you used to live. That's what you were, simply one who lived according to a vain tradition. But not anymore, because something has happened and taken us out of that dark and deadly way of life and brought us into a new life of hope and life and love. Do we appreciate it? Do we give thanks to God that we've been converted? Do we ever say to God, Lord, thank you for that day when you shone the light of the gospel into my heart? We could multiply, we could go on in this vein forever, but all of that is included, because this is an intensely experimental thing. Growing in grace is not simply a doctrine, it is an experience. It has to do with something that actually happens to us and something that changes us. And if we are changed by these great happenings, surely we feel concerning them. We know the difference. We are made to feel. We're not simply, as it were, intellectual creatures. We are sentient creatures. We are made to feel things, to feel the joy of the Lord, to feel the sorrow for sin, to feel gladness and appreciation that God has given to us this newborn life. And we are, in fact, included in the newborn babes whom Peter is describing here. This is the way that Peter is describing the Christian believer. And the new life, of course, when we're children, newborn babes, this is the time of life when we begin to form habits for life. This is the time when we begin to engage in certain activities. We begin to stop doing some things and we begin to do other things. As life develops, we stop behaving as the little babies behave, but we now begin to behave as younger men and women and grow up into maturity. We begin to form new habits. We can't live without rules and regulations and certain habits. And we begin those habits. When do we begin? We begin when we're babes. We're taught them then. We see other people living in a way and we begin to live like them. We begin to make choices. We begin to develop tastes and appetites. We begin to appreciate what it means to belong to a family. We take on family likenesses when we are in the newborn babes stage. We begin to speak like our parents. When the children first begin to speak, they don't speak some foreign language. They speak the language that they have been hearing their parents in the home speaking and their other siblings. We begin to learn. Everything is shaped by this time in which we are newborn babes. And that's what we are. That's what I am. I'm still a newborn babe. And however long we're going to live, and however much we're going to grow, we're never going to reach the full maturity of our manhood or our womanhood as long as we live in this world. That is for the world to come. Only then will we be made perfect in holiness and be perfectly conformed to the image of God's dear Son. In this world, there are continual battles to be fought. There are decisions to be made, difficulties to overcome, temptations to endure, and choices to be made. And the choice for us supremely is to grow. Above all things, to grow. That is what Peter is emphasizing. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That is the directive. That is the direction. That is the goal. Looking unto Jesus. That is the Christian as he is described in the New Testament. Well, that's the first thing. That's the fundamental issue of these verses. But then this raises the issue, the second thing I want to emphasize, and it is, well, if we are to grow in the way that Peter is implying, that you may grow thereby, how is it that we are going to grow? I've already touched by implication on some of them, but I want to become more specific. And we grow only insofar as we desire what Peter calls here the sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I want to retranslate verse number 2, and those with your Greek New Testament will agree with my translation. What Peter, he doesn't use the word word. The sincere milk of the word. The word for word is not in verse number 2. But it is not an incorrect translation as such, because Peter obviously is still dealing with the living and the abiding word that he's been speaking about at the end of chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. So we are born through the word. How are we to grow? We are to grow through the word. And although Peter doesn't use the word for word in verse 2, nonetheless, it is implied. That is the background of his thinking. But when he describes this desire, it is in terms of the sincere milk. And that is simply what Peter says, the sincere milk that you may grow thereby. Now, this word that we have here translated sincere, desire the sincere milk that you may grow, the word actually is a word that means, some translations would have it spiritual. Some would translate in a different way. The word itself is logikon. And it only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. And in that verse in Romans, it is translated correctly as reasonable. The word literally would be rational or logical. That's what the word actually means, logikon. And it has to do with something that is associated with the milk, that is the suitable nourishment for the newborn babe. That's what babes need. They need milk. Mammals need milk. And there is nothing that is more suitable for a newborn human baby than the mother's milk. It's the best milk for the nature of the babe, just as cow's milk is the best milk for the young calves that are born, and the same with sheep and the same with goats. It's not the same mammalian milk for every different kind of species. It is suitable to the kind of creature that is to feed upon the milk. And so it is in our human experience. There is nothing that is more suitable for us in order that we may grow into this salvation. Nothing is more suitable to us than the rational, reasonable milk of the word of God, that God has given to us. He has supplied us with everything that we need. And this does take us to the scriptures as a means of grace, indeed the supreme means of grace. We have been, as I indicated at the beginning, we have been looking at various means of grace: prayer, fellowship, sacraments, and so on and so forth. But the supreme means of grace is the Bible, the scriptures. This is the milk that God has given to us. And it is suitable, it is ideally constituted, just as a mammalian milk is chemically suited to the nature of the animal that is the baby animal. So the Word of God is the suitable nourishment for us. Now this is an imperative. Desire the sincere, or the pure, the logical, the reasonable milk of the Word. And what Peter is saying is that this is something, again, which is not an option. This is actually a command. This is an imperative. What Peter is saying is desire it. And the word that he uses for desire is a word that has to do with longing. It has to do with yearning. It has to do with an instinctive appetite for the Word of God. It's the word that is used, for example, if I may draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well-known word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 2, where the Apostle Paul again uses this word. For in this, for we know, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring, earnestly longing, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Paul is reminding us here as Christians that we have an instinctive and natural and automatic desire, a longing to be at home with the Lord. That is our consuming wish above all things, to be with Christ, which is far better. There are other places where this word is used. We don't need to go into these other places. You've got the idea. And this is a command. Desire in this particular way. Now, you might say, well, how can you command someone to desire something? Well, you can, because God enables us to. When the scripture gives us commandments, whenever God gives us commands, whenever Christ tells someone to do something, he recognizes that it may not be able naturally to be done. For example, when he tells the man with the withered hand to hold out his hand, the man can't hold out his hand. But with the command of Christ comes the power to obey. And in the same way, when Peter, you remember in our studies in Acts chapter 3 and 4, when Peter commanded the man who had never walked at the beautiful gate of the temple to rise up and to stand upon his feet, the man couldn't. But with the command came the power. The name of Jesus Christ conveyed power. He enabled the man. And so it is with this desire here. When we are commanded to desire in this longing way, it is because this is part of our nature. It is part of our instinct, and we willingly and gladly, we comply, because this is the new life. This is the taste. This is the new appetite for the things of God that we have been brought into and born into with this new birth by the Spirit through the Word of God. It's ideal for babes. Now, if we're going to apply the Word of God, what does that mean? If we're going to have the Word of God, what does it mean to taste and to desire the sincere milk of the Word? Well, it means that we long for the Bible, the Scriptures. Psalm 119, the psalmist tells us there in quite a number of places in that psalm that the Word of God was his desire, it was his delight, it was that which lightened up his path, it was that which made him wiser than his foes, it strengthened him in the midst of his enemies, it brought consolations to in the time of his adversities and difficulties. It is through the Word of the Lord that he was able to sing the Lord's songs in difficult times and places. Read Psalm 119. It's all to do with the psalmist desiring the Word of the Lord. By what way, in what way can a young man cleanse his way if he pays attention to the Word of the Lord? Thy Word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against. And it's the same principle everywhere. It's always the same. It's the Scriptures. Christ desired the Scriptures. He delighted in the Scriptures. The apostles did. And Christians, by instinct and the new nature, we have a desire for the word. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? Because it means that we desire to hear the word, doesn't it? The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord that is spoken. The preaching of the gospel is the word of the Lord. Do we desire to hear it? Do we desire to attend upon it? Do we find that it is a drudgery and a burden and a bore? Do we find that the word of the Lord has no real interest for us? Do we find that under the preaching of the word, we find that the sermons are too long? And when someone says to me, as very occasionally people say, your sermons are a bit long, I say to them, what you really mean is that they're too long for you. Because there are a lot of people and they don't find them too long. I'm simply raising these issues. What is our attitude to this sincere milk of the word? This rational, reasonable milk that God has given to us for our good and for our nourishment and for which we ought to have a longing and an appetite and a taste. What is our attitude to it? It is no wonder that many professing believers are not growing because they're not being properly nourished. Faith comes by hearing. The scripture, the written word, primarily is meant to be heard. I'll come to the reading of it in a moment. But it is the hearing of the word. The gospel, faith comes by hearing. People are converted when they hear the word. And once they hear the word, they want to hear the word again. And they want to keep on hearing it. And they love to hear it. And they love to hear the gospel. Tell me the old story. Tell it to me over and over again. Keep on telling me the old story of Jesus and his love. We never grow bored with it. We never grow weary. It never becomes distasteful to us. When the word of the Lord is presented to us in its spoken, verbal form, it is a delight. As the hymn writer Bernard of Clairvaux, I've quoted it to you before, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And there is something wrong, inherently wrong, in the appetite or in the nature of someone who has no delight to hear the name of Jesus and the preaching of this reasonable, rational, logical, spiritual, pure milk of God's word. And if we have been born as babes into God's family, we will have a desire. It is one of the marks of growing in grace, and it is one of the marks of not growing in grace when the word of God has no attraction and no appeal to us and we have no appetite for it. But not only hearing the word, reading the word. How often do we read the word? How much do we read of it? Do we pore over it? We have Bibles, we can read. We're all, as it were, literate. Bibles are cheap in our country. Bibles, you find them in second-hand shops. You find them in those charity shops. And they're going for a pittance. How valuable is the word for us to possess a copy of the scriptures and to read for ourselves the word of God? If we have an appetite, let's be very clear about this. Let us be honest about it. Let us be frank. Let us be biblical. If we have an appetite for this milk that God has given to us, we will want to know the content. We will read the scriptures. A sermon can only do so much. It can only cover a small portion. Even if it is a chapter at a time that the preacher takes, it is a minuscule portion. The word of God is there for the asking. It's there. All we need to do is open the book and read it. And we can read whole books of the Bible at one sitting. There's nothing wrong. What is wrong with sitting down and reading right through the epistle to the Romans? What's wrong with doing that? There's everything right with it. Whole books of the Bible. I can understand some books being rather daunting. I understand that. I find them daunting too. But there are some books of the Bible, and they're ideally designed. They should be read through from beginning to end at one sitting, and you get the whole story. And if we have a hunger and a thirst for this pure, spiritual, rational, reasonable milk, then we will give ourselves to it. And then it may well be that we will reach a stage where we are able to teach the word to others. Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 5? Towards the end of that chapter 5, he says, there's no point in me going on. He was wanting to go on and speak about Christ as our great high priest and so on. He said, well, what's the point? Because you're dull of hearing. I can't go on and speak to you about these things. By this time, he says, you should have been able to be teachers to others. But I've got to go back and tell you the beginning again. I've got to go right back and tell you the elementals. You are not able yet for the stronger meat. You only can take the milk. Tragically, there are people in churches, and they never advance beyond the elementary milk. There is such a thing in the milk as the meat as well. There is some milk that is probably reinforced with extra vitamins, we might say, for the child. And tragically, there are those who can only take the infantile milk all the days of their life. And it's a tragedy, because there comes a point when those who have an appetite and grow up into this salvation, which feeds upon the word, that they should be able to teach others. They should be able, at the drop of a hat, there are men in office in the church, and they ought to be, at the drop of a hat, at a moment's notice, able to get out of the pew and go into the pulpit and give a reasonable message from the scriptures. I have long argued that. The desiring of the milk, the desiring of the meat, for ourselves, for our own experience, but we also want other people to share in our delight in God's word. And surely that means that we read it and hear it and search it out in order that we may experience it for ourselves. Experiencing Christ in the word, but also we want other people to experience this delight in this blessed pure milk of God's word. We learn Christ. Look at verse number 4 of this chapter. To whom coming as unto a living stone. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone. This is the stone which the builders rejected. We come to Christ through the word. And so this desire is something that is not an option. It's a commandment. It's an obligation. And anything less than this is rank disobedience and neglect. And it is a mark of perhaps a foreboding of a disaster to come to us. The final thing that I want to close on just in a brief moment is this: if you have tasted. There is a basic assumption here. And the basic assumption is that we have tasted. Peter is writing to the saints in these provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who have been born again, those who are kept by the power of God. And so he is assuming that they will comply and delightfully obey his exhortation to drink deeply of this milk of the word, that they may grow up into their maturity in salvation, experience it more and more and more. If so be you have tasted. Now, this is a reference, of course, to the psalm that we've been singing this morning, Psalm 34 from verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is a message for evangelism. We exhort others to taste that the Lord is good. It's also a word that is suitable for edification. Peter is addressing the saints. And the psalm, if you read on in Psalm 34 from verse 11 and so on, you will find that the psalmist there is addressing children. Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you how to live. If any man is going to live in a measure that is pleasing to him, let him turn away from evil. And that's what Peter says, does he not, in verse 1. here in chapter 2 of his first epistle. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, we can't, as it were, drink of the milk of the world, of the word, and cling on to our old way of life. We have been delivered from the old way of our vain conversation. Peter has already told us in chapter 1 at verse 18, being you have been redeemed from that. Therefore, lay that old way aside and drink of this new life, this milk that God has provided, if indeed it is true that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if we are believers, we have tasted the goodness of the Lord. We have come to know that God is good to us. In the Old Testament, Psalm 34 that we're singing, that refers to Jehovah. But in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus. We have tasted that Jesus is good. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he says. We have tasted of the Lord. We taste what he says to us. He is good in what he says to us. We love his word. His word is everlasting life. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, says Peter, you remember, in John chapter 6. We love and we recognize he is good in what he has done for us, in what he is going to do us. He has redeemed. He has brought us back to God. He is good in what he expects of us, to take up our cross and share. He has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And lack of any of this can mean backsliding, and hopefully it is only a temporary condition. But it may well be that if we continue in the old ways and we never desire the sincere milk of the word, never desire it, never drink it, it means that we're lost. It means that we have never been born by the word of God. We're not children. We're not newborn babes. Oh, how urgent, how serious it is to be a human creature. How serious it is to be a sinner. How serious it is to be a child of God. How serious it is to be lost. How serious it is to be saved. We must be serious about it. And the only way in which we can develop and grow up is according to obeying Peter's injunction. Desire this milk of the word. It is the supreme means of grace. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.